Hebrews chapter 7. And Sheila is going to come and read it to us. Page 1205 in the Blue Church Bibles.
Melchizedek the priest. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who became priests, to collect a tenth from the peoples, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe had ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, "You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek." The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
So, Hebrews chapter 7. And where is Adrian this morning, we ask? Like McCafferty, he wasn't there. But, now, I suspect that for many of us, as Sheila read those 28 verses very beautifully, I think a few of our faces were perhaps giving off a few signs that this is rather difficult. I had the same feeling earlier on in the week. You know, you find yourself staring at the page with no idea what's going on and why this matters. But, right, shoulders back, best foot forward. God's in charge. We believe in the Bible, and we believe that this passage is here for a reason. So let's try and dig down and find out. And you'll be delighted to know we're going to ask some really simple questions about what's going on here. So firstly, let's just ask the question about who was Melchizedek, and then why is he the focus of these verses? So, you know, first questions are normally the easiest one. You get most marks for those. So who was Melchizedek? Well, verse 1, and you'll need your Bibles if you've shut them because you think that's over with. I think you'll need them because otherwise you might get a bit lost. Right, verse 1, Melchizedek, king of Salem. And we know from one of the earlier Psalms that's the ancient name for the city of Jerusalem. And he's a priest of God Most High. Okay, and when did he live? Well, according to verse 1, he met Abraham, returning from the defeat of the kings, and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. So, Sherlock Holmes bit, he must have been around about the same time as Abraham. And yet, listen to what we're told in verse 3. He was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, and he remains a priest forever. So we might think that as there's no mention of Melchizedek's parents or his more distant ancestors or his birth or death, that he didn't have any of the above. I think that's a bit unnecessary, a bit unlikely. I think the point is probably a bit more obvious. Melchizedek is introduced into the story of Abraham as a priest of God Most High, but without any mention of where he got his priesthood from, whether it was an inheritance from his family, and there's no mention of his priesthood starting or finishing with birth or death. It's as though he's just there in the story. And then verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham, remember Abraham, really key part of the Old Testament story, stands at the turning point of the Bible. Even Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So, who might this extraordinary individual be? Now, some of the commentators believe that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus before he became man 2,000 years ago. That might be a new idea for some of us, but I think if you look at the Old Testament carefully, and particularly some of the opening chapters of Genesis, we can discover a number of occasions when the second person of the Trinity made an appearance on earth. But that still leaves us with some bigger question. Why is Melchizedek the focus of Hebrews chapter 7? Let me suggest a couple of reasons. First of all, he's there and used to show us that the priestly line from the tribe of Levi was only temporary. Okay, remember Jacob, you know, way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan. Okay, you all know the song. So Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. If you like, the 12 community groups within the early state of Israel. And remember, it's one of those 12 original tribes of Israel, the Levites, who were ordained to be the priests for the Israelites. So verse 11 says, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, through the Levites, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Now the reason we know another priest who was not from the tribe of Levi was destined to come into the world is because of Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 is that psalm that's quoted throughout that passage that Sheila read. We don't know exactly, obviously, when Psalm 110 was written, but we can say for sure it was written after the priesthood of the Levites was set up. And it's all about this future Jewish Messiah who, according to the psalm, would be both a king and a priest. And here's one of the things we need to grasp. The psalm promises that when the Messiah arrived, he wouldn't be a priest from the tribe of Levi, but a priest who followed in the footsteps of Melchizedek. Or putting it simply, the psalm is telling us that the days of the Levi priests are numbered. They were only there for a temporary purpose. The system that they were involved with was never meant to continue indefinitely. And we know this because when it was up and running, God promised he would send a different type of priest into the world to achieve his purposes. Now, that's not to say that the Old Testament is some gigantic experiment of sort of trial and error. God's not to be viewed as a nervous general trying out a number of different plans to see which one might be successful. The plan was always to send Jesus Christ into the world to rescue us. But before his arrival, a number of alternative systems were put in place to prepare for his appearance. So, for example, the Old Testament law, the sacrifices and the Levitical priests were all in their different ways, teaching aids, symbols, and importantly, ways to please and show obedience to God. And the priests were important. They were very important because only they could sacrifice and thereby assuage the people of their sins. But all of these processes and plans were never designed to last forever. And one of the reasons why Melchizedek is the focus of Hebrews chapter 7 is to make that point. The second reason why he's the focus of these verses is to convince us that Jesus really is a priest. So let's talk about ancestry. Let's talk about who do you think you are for a moment. I've been doing a bit on our family tree. And whenever you look in your family tree, you're always hoping for something good, aren't you? No, just we seem to have spent about 400 years in the fields. But of course, we all understand that ancestry is important when it comes to choosing the next king or queen of Great Britain. Now, I saw a photo of the Queen the other day. She seemed to be remarkably sprightly for a woman in her 90s. But we all know she can't continue forever. So who will be the next king or queen to live in Buckingham Palace? Let us suppose you awake one morning and you see my cheesy grin spread across the page of your favourite newspaper. There is a large picture of me standing outside somewhere important and significant in my life, like Orpington Costa, wrapped in a purple robe and wearing a golden crown. And the headline says, "Handsome and intelligent Orpington guy challenges Charles for the throne." Now, I suspect you can think of many reasons why I should never be allowed to move into Buckingham Palace. But the easiest way to put an end to my evil takeover plans is simply to dig out my family tree. And within minutes, of course, you'll discover that I have absolutely no royal blood running through my veins. So to be the next king or queen, of course, we have to have the right credentials. And it was exactly the same in ancient Israel. Family tree discrimination laws were alive and well. The next leader of the nation wasn't really decided on ability, but on the basis of having the right parents. I'm sure most of us understood that already. But what we also need to understand is that a similar system was in place, deciding who could become priest and have this important job linking the people and God. Like being a king, it wasn't a job that anyone could do. You had to have the right birth credentials. So in ancient Israel, if you were 16 and your careers advisor asked what you wanted to do when you left school, you could only say, "I want to be a priest," if you were from the tribe of Levi. If you weren't a Levi, then you couldn't be a priest. You had to have a job like the other children, and you had to go off and be a hairdresser or a marketing consultant. And here's the issue around Jesus. He wasn't from the tribe of Levi. His parents, his earthly parents, were both from another tribe. They were both from Judah. So how could he legitimately be called a priest? Well, this is where we need the example of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek is the first priest mentioned in the Bible. And significantly, we're told he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. So although many people sincerely believed a person had to be a Levite in order to serve as a priest, the evidence of Scripture leads us to a slightly different conclusion. It tells us, very significantly, there is a different way, a different plan. And so therefore, despite his well-documented descent from the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ can legitimately serve as our priest before God the Father. Jesus' high priesthood doesn't depend on him being born into a priestly family. And his priesthood, unlike that of the priest from Levi, continues uninterrupted to the present time. In fact, the writer goes even further, doesn't he? And concludes that Jesus himself, the Melchizedek-type high priest, is far superior to those Levi priests. And that has a double whammy for us. On the one hand, that means that Jesus has made the temple and all that goes with it, the sacrifices, the rituals, the blood, everything that the people had to do to get right with God, he has made that completely redundant. On the other hand, it also means we can put complete confidence and trust in him as the true and lasting priest, as the ultimate and perfect go-between between us and God. Discovering more about Melchizedek, and so discovering what the psalmist meant when talking of Jesus the Messiah as a priest, as well as a king, is a way to increase and deepen our sense of trust and assurance as we lean the full weight of our future hope on Jesus and on him alone. And what a priest Jesus turns out to be. Let's start with verse 16. Jesus became a priest not on his ancestry, but on the basis of an indestructible life, the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. That means that those of us, like you and me, who belong to Jesus, are not dependent for our spiritual health and hope upon the Old Testament system that cannot ultimately deliver. We trust in the eternal and fully effective priesthood of the Son of God, the Messiah. And that's the better hope that the writer refers to in verse 19, that better hope through which we draw near to God. Interesting, if slightly random, fact coming up. The word better occurs more times in Hebrews than the whole of the New Testament put together. That does tell us, actually, something quite useful. It tells us something about how the writer thinks. Because it means he is comparing and contrasting not something bad with something good, but something good with something better. He's not saying that the ancient Israelite system was a bad thing with its temple, its laws, its Levites as priests, its blood and sacrifices. He's saying that was fine for them. What he is also saying is that the new way, which has arrived in and through Jesus, is even better than what went before. Now at last, the fulfillment of God's great plan is in sight, and Jesus has achieved it for us. Have a look down at verse 20. It says, others became priests without any oath. But he, Jesus, became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So unlike the Levitical priest who could only serve the people until they died, Jesus is able to serve his followers forever. And what does that mean for us? Answer verse 24. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely or save forever those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. And the next few verses unpack that a bit more. So listen to what we're told in verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And that leads us to the big conclusion, which actually comes in the early part of verse 8. Let me say, if you've lost the plot somewhere in the past 10 minutes, this is a fantastic moment to re-engage your brain. Because the beginning of chapter 8 says, here is the big conclusion, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. Now, we are not to picture the Lord Jesus as some frantic messenger boy, always trying to twist the arm of the reluctant father. That is not how he intercedes for us. Rather, according to these verses, he intercedes for us, not so much for what he says, but by his presence before the throne of God the Father. Did you notice the posture of Jesus in chapter 8, verse 1? He sits down before the throne of God. If you look how those Levi priests did those sacrifices, you'll see that they never sat down. Partly that was because of the formality of what they were doing, but actually they were just too busy repeating the sacrifices day after day to keep the people right with God. But Jesus is different. After he had done his sacrifice, he sat down. Because when he sacrificed himself once and for all, when he died on the cross, he dealt completely and utterly and forever with the problem of sin. That problem that always gets in the way of us and God. And that's how he can be a go-between for everyone who puts their trust in him. He sits at the very centre of heaven with the visible scars that declare to everyone who can see the price of sin has been paid. Joe's grandfather was a vicar in a small country parish. And so some years ago, we went to see where he ministered. And it's a tiny, beautiful rural church in the middle of nowhere in Worcestershire. And we go in and trying to engage the kids a bit. You say, let's see if we can find something about your great-grandfather. And we can't find anything. Why would there be? And then suddenly, of course, what we find is a big board by the front door, which has the list of all the ministers, of all the priests who've ministered in that church. And there is the name of Joe's grandfather. And there's his name, but obviously, he is long dead, and so were all the priests before him. But just suppose that someone had been appointed priest of that parish in, 1600. And let's just suppose he was still there. He's never died and he's still serving the parish. I realise that's an extraordinary and bizarre suggestion. But what would it be like to have the same person run your church for 400 years? Most of us would balk at the idea because we know no human and certainly no Christian minister is perfect. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying is that the long list of priests of the tribe of Levi who ministered is like that list of clergy in that old church. They all ministered for a while and then they died. But in sharp contrast, Jesus continues as a priest forever. Once you reach Jesus, the list comes to a stop. No more are needed. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants to reinforce is the assurance we can have through Jesus. Jesus is the one who died for us and rose again and always lives to be a go-between for his people, for those who come to God through him. There's no need to go any other route. In fact, if you go any other route, there is no promise of success. Jesus himself is the unique human road into the very presence of God. And when we get there, we can rest, since our access to God in the first place and our welcome when we arrive is guaranteed forever. Sometimes we can get caught up, can't we, in theology or Bible reading or church or whatever, and we forget the centrality and the importance of Jesus. The writer to the Hebrews can't get enough of thinking through who Jesus was and is and what he has achieved in his death and in the new life that emerged from the other side. That alone is worth a good deal of pondering. Jesus has bought our salvation, has bought our rightness with God, and so pondering turns to gratitude, and gratitude should turn to assurance and hope. So where are we on that scale of confidence in our salvation? Are we over here at zero? Are we in the middle, round about number five? Or are we over here at 10 out of 10? It might seem a little presumptuous to place ourselves over here, but if we're Christians here this morning, and if we understand Hebrews 7, then we can and must place ourselves at this end of the scale. We should choose to be confident about our salvation. Now, we all have doubts. We all have bad days. We all have times when God seems far away. But our salvation remains impregnable. And I think it's an act of being. It is a physical act, a choice that we make to be confident about our salvation. And I think that's what the writer is calling us to do. Be certain about your salvation, because from that everything flows. It was Benjamin Franklin who famously said, "Nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes." I'm sure you can add one or two others to that list. Certainty of hitting a motorway traffic jam when you're running out of petrol, or when your little darling needs an urgent toilet stop. The certainty of matching socks being separated in the great laundry of life. But what about this morning for a certainty? Because Jesus is a priest in heaven, then every single Christian is guaranteed a future in the new creation. So we need to make sure we stick with Jesus until we see him face to face. Sermons have different effects on different people. That is the power and wonder of God's Holy Spirit in action. You, and certainly I, might have thought that today's sermon was all about knowledge and understanding and getting this difficult passage under our belts. And of course it is, but it's only that in part. My prayer this week has been that as a result of what we've heard today, that we're drawn closer to Jesus, that we are awed and touched once again by him, and that our flickering love for him grows and strengthens. We all need a confidence boost. We all need confidence in our journey with God. We all need to be reassured about the certainty of our salvation. And the story of Melchizedek, almost bizarrely, is that confidence booster, that refueling stop, an opportunity to be lifted up and encouraged before we strap our boots on again and journey on. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the certainty of our salvation. Thank you that when we put our trust in you, because of what the Lord Jesus did at Calvary, we can be certain that we are safe and saved. And Father, thank you for what you're teaching us through the book of Hebrews. Thank you for what you're teaching us about the Lord Jesus. And as we learn more about you, learn more about your ways, we pray that we might respond in worship a joy and adoration. Father, for those of us who feel unsure about our salvation this morning, give us confidence, reassure us, lift us up, and take us all further on our journey with you, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.